you would, take your Bibles, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, please. We have dealt with the opening of the first six seals. I'm getting maybe a little bit ahead of myself here, but I believe we're still in the sixth seal. Like, we haven't opened the seventh one. I'll just say this now, but you know, you have the seal. Here's how I see it, and there's a lot of gymnastics that happen with chapter 7. I'll explain all that in a little bit. There's no need for it. So we have the scroll, right, that Jesus took from the Father's hand. And he breaks the seal, and he opens it a little while. And from that seal that was broken until the next seal that has not been broken, there's things written down. And I believe that's what Revelation is. It's explaining what's happening between that seal and the next. All right? And so we broke the first, and we learned about the horses through the first four seals. The fifth seal, we see the altar and those who have been persecuted. The sixth seal, we'll talk about here in a moment, and the sun and the moon and the stars and all that, the earthquakes. But it just keeps going. There's no indication that we've stopped looking at the scroll. Are you seeing that? And so I believe this chapter 7, what's happening here, is still part of that sixth seal. The seventh seal is opened in chapter 8 and verse 1. And so I believe still in the middle of the sixth seal. And we come to chapter number 7, and we'll pick up in verse number 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. We're going to stop our reading there. Next week we'll find out what is the result of those 144,000. But for now we'll stop and pray. And the message is this: mercy in the midst of judgment. Mercy in the midst of judgment. Let's pray and get right into our sermon tonight. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you, God, that, Lord, you've given us this vision of the future, right, written here in your word, so that we can know how all of this ends. And God, as we live on this earth that's full of corruption and evil and wickedness and God, just hard times, difficult things, as we even talk about illnesses and sicknesses, as we've already prayed for tonight, and even kids who struggle with cancer and things like that. God, we feel the weight, and we feel the curse of sin on our universe. And God, I'm thankful that in your grace, you've shown us what the end looks like. I'm going to have to. But God, we have hope in the future, knowing that you're going to set all of this straight, knowing, God, that we have an eternity with you to look forward to, and all of the temporary things of this life just fade. Help us understand that tonight. And we're thankful that even as you're pouring wrath on this earth, as we'll see, that you're merciful and you're gracious. We're thankful for that. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So we've already mentioned that as we come to chapter 7, I believe we're still there in the midst of the sixth seal. Up to this point, the scroll has been opened. The seals have begun to be broken. We've seen in those first four seals of the scroll, the Antichrist has come on the scene. And just to bring you up to speed, what's happening here is even as we mentioned in prayer, is that we right now do feel, don't we, the effects of sin. Way back there in the garden, man sinned, and with it brought problems. When God created the universe, He created it very good. There were no problems. There was no disease. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no crying. There was no problems. But man came and messed it all up, didn't we? And we're good at blaming God for that, but really we're the ones who do that. And some of us sit here all pious and say, well, I don't do anything wrong, and you just did again right there when you said that. Because we humans have a tendency of messing things up now, don't we? And the reason for that is because of sin in our world. And we're groaning under the weight of sin. By the way, us who are saved, we're groaning in a sense because we're wanting the Savior to come and set it all straight. But every human being on planet Earth is groaning under the weight of sin. The whole creation is groaning, and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the natural disasters are really a result of our whole universe groaning under the corruption that sin has brought. And we want God to fix it. We want God to make it all right. We want God to stop the sin. We want God to stop the bad things that happen in life. We want God to stop it, to stop those who hurt others. We think of kids who have been hurt, and we think of other things that happen, and we say, why doesn't God stop it? And we need to curb ourselves there and say, God is just, and God is holy, and God cannot tolerate any sin, and God must deal with all sin. And if you ask God to start dealing with some sin, He's not able to just do a couple here and there. When God deals with sin, He's dealing with sin. And He will one day. And He'll deal with the sin of this world, won't He? And that's what we see when Jesus Christ, there in heaven, the Lamb, takes the scroll from the Father. It's the title deed to the earth. It's when Jesus takes back the earth, when Jesus begins to truly set things straight. And He takes the scroll. He starts to open it. We have the Antichrist come on the scene. We have world peace. And then we have followed by after that quickly is war and bloodshed. We have hunger and famine. We have disease and death. We see a quarter of the earth is killed by the Antichrist. Not dying of natural disasters, but slaughtered. This is the beginning of the wrath of God. When God lets humanity have their way, that happens there in the first four seals. The fifth seal, we've seen the persecution, the martyrdom of the Christians, the ones who have seen this, the ones who see, whoa, the rapture just happened. Whoa, these Christians that have been telling me about the rapture my whole life, and I thought they were psychos, they're gone now. They were right. And there are people that begin to be saved when the rapture takes place. And we're going to see tonight many Jews, many, many Jews, they finally see Jesus really was the Messiah. And they're saved. And they start preaching the gospel, and they start telling the world that Jesus is the one who's doing this, and the Antichrist is not who you think He is. And don't you see the war? And I will show you from the Scripture. And don't you see the famine? Don't you see the pestilence and the disease and the death? It's all right here in Revelation 6. Don't you see it? And they say, yeah, you're crazy. And they start killing the Christians, and they're martyred, and we see them on the fifth seal. And then we see the sixth seal opened. Last week, the sixth seal, you can look back if you want to. We're going to read them. Verses 12 through 17. This is when that sixth seal is broken, and this is what begins to happen. Verse 12, and beheld, when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And we're going to see it's actually a universe quake, in a sense. It's not just the earth who shakes here. We see the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us! And hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Yeah. That's the sixth seal. We saw it. We're going to say more about this in a moment, but right here is when God wakes humanity up. And we see the Christians warning the world. And the world is, if you go to 2 Thessalonians and read there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read there, we see that the earth is saying peace and safety during all this. During the reign of the Antichrist and all this stuff that is happening, the world is saying, oh no, it's all going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And the world has refused to believe that this is the wrath of God himself. And in that sixth seal, God wakes up the earth, doesn't he? And he says, no, this is me. And everyone knows it. Okay. And then, again, I believe still, in the midst of that sixth seal, I believe this, what's the events of chapter 7 are actually written down. I believe those 144,000 and those tribes are written in the scroll, written right there in between the sixth and seventh seal. We see this in chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things. Now, what things are we talking about? Well, after the sixth seal was opened, right? And John saw that earthquake that you might even call the universe quake. And he saw the sun turn black and the moon turn red like blood. And he saw the stars or those meteorites or those asteroids pummel the earth. And he saw the sky ripped apart. And he saw every mountain and every island move out of their places. And he saw all of humanity hiding themselves from the wrath of God and from the and seeing them begging the mountains and rocks to fall on them and kill them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. Basically, after John sees the devastation of the beginning of the direct wrath of God on the earth, we get to chapter 7. And again, I kind of got ahead of myself, but we saw last week that really I believe the point of the sixth seal is just to make it clear to humanity that this is truly God's wrath. This is not just some natural disaster thing. Up until that sixth seal, humanity has been crying peace and safety, as we just said, unwilling to admit those Christians were right. In fact, killing the Christians for even insinuating that this is the Antichrist's fault. And then, by and large, they thought the Christians were crazy. And they thought everything was going to be fine. And you can just hear the world, can't you? You know, on the world networks saying, oh yeah, the war is here, the bloodshed, the famine, the disease, the death, it's worse than it's ever been. But we've seen this before, everybody. Everybody just needs to calm down. These things have happened. It always turns out fine. It's going to turn out fine again. This time is no different. It'll all be okay. And after we get through this hard patch, our utopia will be here. And our world leader, our hero, the Antichrist, is going to usher in this utopia. Everything will be fine. But when we get to the sixth seal, we see that every man, and he pretty much covers the gamut in verse 15, from the rich and the famous, to the powerful, all the way to the bondmen, all the way to every free man, are trying to hide from the fate, not just hide because it's scary, but specifically, hiding from the face. If you look at verse 16 in the middle, hiding from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, how did they know that was this? It was the Lamb who was doing this. How did they know who is sitting on the throne? They're not believers. It's because the Christians have been telling them, this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is coming from the one who sits on the throne. And now they're starting to get it. Oh no, they were right, you see. And they try to hide, only there's nowhere to hide. And it's funny, in a sense, remember every mountain is being shook out of their place. And where are they hiding? They're hiding in the mountains. And in a sense, it's comical. Like, that's going to help. But they have no choice, because there's nowhere to hide from God. You can't hide from the wrath of God. And so they try to hide. And the sad part is they don't repent right here, we said last time. And instead of praying to God for forgiveness, they pray to the rocks and they pray to the mountains to fall on them. And then in verse 17 they say this, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? They know it's the wrath of the Lamb. The reason they know is the Christians have been telling them. And by the way, you can bet this, that the Christians didn't just tell them, hey, here's what happens next. The Christians would have said something like this. Hey, here's what happens next. The sun will turn black. The moon will turn red like blood. The stars will start falling out of the heavens. The earthquake will happen. Every mountain, every island will move from its place. And then they'll say something like this. And that's just the beginning. Because after that comes seven trumpet judgments. And they would have gone, we're not going to do that tonight. We'll get to them. But they would have in detail explained the seven trumpet judgments that are coming. And then we're not done after that. Because at the seventh trumpet, seven bowl judgments come. And it's going to be devastating. And they would have been very graphic and warned the world. And so these people in humanity, they're scared of all of this. But they're more scared of what's about to happen. Humanity is thinking about that. You know, at this point, it doesn't say very many people died. I'm sure some did. But there's really no mention of death right here. And they're wondering, who's going to stand? Who's going to survive the wrath of God? Well, that question is partly answered in chapter 7, you see. But it's a good question. Who will survive the wrath of God? Who is going to, in this tribulation time, in these 7 years, as God's wrath is poured on this earth, who is going to survive this? Who's going to survive the collapsing universe? And the worst is yet to come. Will anybody be around at the end of this? Well, yes. I'll tell you that right now. Yes. Some will survive. Because, do you know what happens at the end of these 7 years? Jesus comes back. Do you know why he comes back? To set up his kingdom. And then we'll come back with him. Well, if no one's here, what kind of kingdom are we going to be ruling over? You see. And so there will be people who survive. Yeah. Now, when he comes to set up his kingdom, it's only going to be the saved that actually enter the kingdom. And so that's partly how we know people will get saved during the tribulation time, just so you know. But when he comes with the sword of his mouth, remember that? At the end of this, as Jesus comes down to set up his kingdom on the earth, he's coming with the sword of his mouth, and he's going to destroy the armies of the earth. And the blood of the armies of the earth will raise to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of death. And that means there's also a lot of life, you see. There will be many who make it to the end of this. So there will be some even ungodly who make it all the way to the end. But they won't survive that final day. And they will not go into the kingdom. But there are also many of God's people who will survive. Many of God's people who will survive. And they will enter the kingdom. Many of the saved, we've already seen, we're going to see again at the end of our sermon today and throughout the next week and on, many of the saved are going to be slaughtered by the Antichrist. So a lot of the saved will die. And surely some of them will die as a result of the judgments that will happen. But some are going to survive. And some will enter the kingdom. And one of the groups of God's people during the tribulation time that will survive are these 144,000 Jews who God will choose out. And he'll mark them and he'll protect them. Now, I'm going to say this. There's going to be much, much more than 144,000 Jews that are going to be saved during the tribulation time. We already mentioned this, but many of the Jews will be saved at the very start of the tribulation. It's not like right here. I've read people who said this is where God saves Israel. No, this isn't where God saves Israel. He doesn't just choose 144,000 Jews to be saved and that's it. And that's not it at all. Right at the beginning of the tribulation time, many of the Jews will find this out. Oh my goodness, they already said, no, we were wrong, right? And those Christians were right. And that Jesus of Nazareth, who we've hated and rejected all this time, we were wrong. He's the Messiah. That's all the Jews are missing at this point, in a lot of ways. They still believe the Old Testament, and they still try to keep that. But what they're missing, the main problem that the Jews today are missing, is that they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when the tribulation happens, they'll find out that that he actually is, and many will be saved. That's talked about all throughout the Word of God. If you go to Romans 9 through 11, talks about how that one day the Jews will be saved. This is that time. I believe it's right at the beginning of the tribulation. Many will begin to be saved. But out of all of those multitudes of Jews that are saved, these specific 144,000 will be chosen out, and they'll be chosen out for a very specific and special purpose. So let's meet them, okay? So verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And so these four winds are not just any winds. It's not like they're controlling the climate. By the way, if there's four beings in history that were able to change the climate, and it's these four, okay? We don't get to do that. But anyways, not part of the message. And so, but these four angels are holding the four winds. But the four winds let me get to that later. We're obviously not talking about right here. It says that they're standing on the four corners of the earth. And so right here, the earth doesn't have actual corners, okay? In case you don't know geography, we're on a circle, we're on a little ball, and so there's no corners on the earth. I want to say this right now. That does not mean that John thought the earth was flat. Can we establish that? All right. Even those who have thought throughout the ages that the earth was flat thought really it was a disc, you know, a flat circle. There's no corners on that either. Okay? This is not a flat earth thing. Probably what it's talking about is north, south, east, and west. It's a term that means from every direction. These angels are holding back these winds from blowing from every direction. And these four winds represent the coming judgment of God that'll blow from every direction. The reason we know that, it says that it should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on the trees. And if you look at the end of verse 2, it says those four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And so what they're doing is they're holding back these winds of judgment from coming, okay? And the idea is that the winds are trying to blow. Again, judgment needs to happen on our earth. We know that, don't we? We know that that this is a wicked place that needs to be judged. The earth deserves the wrath of God, but the angels are there holding back the judgment. And specifically, these judgments that the angels are holding back are the judgments on what? On the earth and the sea and the trees. Now, what is that talking about? Well, that's referring specifically to the trumpet judgments. For a moment, hold your place in chapter 7, go to chapter 8. And we'll look at the first trumpet judgment, just for a moment. We'll look at the first two. Chapter 8, verse 7, and the first angel sounded. This is that first trumpet judgment. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the what? The earth. And the third part of the what? The trees was burned up, and the green grass was burned up. Look in verse 8, very next verse. And the second angel sounded. It was a great mountain burning with fire and cast into the what? The sea. And so what we see here, you can turn back to chapter 7 and verse 2. We see the earth, we see the sea, and we see the trees being judged, okay? And so what's happening is these four angels are standing there holding back those judgments from coming. Really, it's the seventh seal. Holding back the seventh seal. Holding back the seven trumpet judgments of that seal. Holding back even the seven bowl judgments of that seal. And remember, we're still in the sixth seal at this point. Hey, just because we're in a new chapter, chapter 7, doesn't mean we're in a different seal now, okay? The chapter divisions were added later. If you were to not have those, it wouldn't have made any sense to think we're out of the sixth seal. We're still there. And there, I already mentioned all of that. I got ahead of myself and got excited, so I got messed up a little bit here, okay? All right, so what we have here is we have these four angels holding back for their judgment, and then verse 2 says there's another angel who shows up. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And so this other angel comes in, and he has the seal of the living God. And so what is that all about? Well, in those days, kings would have a seal, right? It would be a signet that would represent their reign, their kingdom. And oftentimes, it was in the form of a signet ring, okay? Now, we don't know if that's exactly how it was here, but most of the time in that day, that's what it was. And a king would wear their ring with their signet. And just like the seals we looked at on the scroll, the king would put melted wax or some kind of soft material, and he would take his signet ring and he would press it into that wax, sealing that document, sealing whatever it is he's sealing, and you would see his seal. It's not just a seal like closing it, it's a seal like that signet, all right, that emblem that represents the king. And that seal that went on the scroll and the seal that is in this angel's hand, it marks ownership, it marks authenticity, it marks security. And so anything that has this seal has the authority of the king on it. You see that? And so this angel comes in, and he has the seal of the King of Kings. He has the seal of the living God with him. And now, as we've seen throughout Revelation, John would often reference the Old Testament. And so as he mentions things like this, there's usually a connection to some passage in the Old Testament, and it's no different here. It's in Ezekiel 9. If you want to turn there, you can. We're just going to reference a few verses here. I'll read them to you. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, and he's having a vision in Ezekiel, and we're not going to take the time to give all of the context to that, or we'll just be here forever. But in this vision, verse 3 says this, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side," some kind of pen or ink situation where he can write. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And so at this point, much of Israel has become apostate. Much of Israel is serving false gods, but there are some in Israel who are mourning that. There are some that are sighing and crying that Israel has turned against God. And God says, "I want you to go through and I want you to mark the foreheads of those who are still wanting my will to be done." And so he says this, "And to the others he said in mine ear, and go ye after him through the city and smite." And so he sends in one who goes and marks the foreheads of those who still love the Lord. And then he sends in another person, and his job is to smite or to bring judgment here. "But let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women." He says we need to eradicate those here who have rejected me. But he says, "But come not near any man upon whom is the mark," you see, "and begin at my sanctuary." And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And so here's the point of Ezekiel 9. God was bringing judgment here in this vision. And when he did, he marked some on the forehead there. And what was the purpose of that mark? Well, it was to spare them from the wrath, you see. And that's exactly what's happening here in chapter 7 of Revelation. God is marking the forehead of these 144,000. And so if you're seeing the picture, the thing that happens next, it's like, you know, we see up the horse, another horse, another horse, another horse. Then we see the sun and the moon and the stars falling, the earth quaking. And it's like the next thing that should happen are more judgments, the trumpet judgments. But it's like God stops and pulls the judgments back and says, "Wait, don't judge the earth yet until I seal these." And they're going to be protected, you see. They're going to be protected from the wrath to come. Just to help this be clear, go to chapter 9 of Revelation, if you would. In chapter 9 of Revelation, this is the fifth trumpet. So we've already kind of referenced the first and the second trumpet. Now we're getting to the fifth trumpet. And in the fifth trumpet, there's these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. Nasty. All right? If they were just locusts, that'd be bad enough. All right? But these are not any normal locusts. They've got all kinds of, we're not going to deal with them. But basically, all you need to know is this, is the purpose of these locusts is to torment humanity. That's what they're for. That's why they're made. I sometimes feel like some bugs were made for that today, but nothing like these, okay? But look in chapter 9 and verse 4. And it was commanded them, the locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. They're not meant, these locusts are not here. See here, locusts are usually a problem because they go and they devastate the vegetation. These locusts aren't devastating vegetation. These locusts are devastating humans. And he says, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men, listen, which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. You see that? And so that's the 144,000. They are spared, not just from the locusts, but from this, these trumpet judgments and these bold judgments that are coming. This mark, you can go back to chapter 7, this mark that is being made on these 144,000, this seal that the angel has in his hand, it's to make these 144,000, honestly, in a lot of ways, invincible. And from the judgments that are going to be coming. If you're wondering what the mark looks like, I know I just had you turn to chapter 7, but if you want to go to chapter 14, we'll show you. Chapter 14, verse 1 says this, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000. So here they are again, all right? Still alive, okay? Through all that. And here's what it says, having his father's name written on their forehead. And so that's the seal. It's the name of God written on their forehead. Okay, so now you really can go back to chapter 7, okay? And so this angel comes in. We have the four angels holding this, the winds of judgment back. This other angel comes in with the seal, and he cries with a loud voice. It says in verse 2, he cries to those other four angels, and he says this in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, in their foreheads. And again, I believe this is all written down in the seal, right in the scroll, right here in the midst of the sixth seal. And here's what God wanted. Before God brought the intense judgments of the seventh seal, he wanted to seal these in the forehead to protect them, so they'll be safe from the judgments. And again, we don't know exactly what the seal looked like, but whatever it was, when someone saw one of these 144,000, they knew this. That person belongs to God. That person belongs to God. And if you remember, at this point, everyone on earth knows God's the one who's bringing the wrath. Okay? So picture this. All of humanity knows this is the wrath of God. And then we see a representative of God. And when they see someone who represents the one who is bringing judgment on the earth, they might get nervous and think, maybe God's going to use them to destroy me. But that's not why God gave them that seal, is it? God didn't send the 144,000 as an army to continue his wrath. No, actually, he sent the 144,000 to bring grace. That's their job. The 144,000, those who represent God, are there to preach the gospel. Isn't that awesome? Right as humanity knows God is bringing wrath on this earth, at the same time, in the middle of intense wrath and judgment, is this intense grace and mercy. Awesome. And if you look at verse 9 of chapter 7, here's what happens. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So why are we jumping to heaven all of a sudden? Why are we showing this multitude of people? Why are they in heaven? Well, if you look at verse 14, we know who they are. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now pause. These are different than the ones who were under the altar earlier. Let me bring you up to speed. Four seals, the four horses. Fifth seal, we have already Christians being slaughtered, right, by the Antichrist. Now we're in the sixth seal, and we have a whole new crop of people who are saved from every kindred, from every tongue. Where did they come from? Well, they came from the preaching of the 144,000. It's incredible. Do you remember how humanity reacted whenever they found out they knew God was real and they knew that this wrath was from God? They knew that the stars from heaven and the shaking of the earth, this is the wrath of the Lamb. Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. Instead of praying to God and begging for forgiveness, in fact, they became more angry at God and they began to pray that the rocks and the mountains would kill them and free them from God and His wrath. They would not repent. And you know, God at this point could have just said, fine. Fine. You don't want me. You want to escape my wrath. You want to die. I'll let you. And He could have sent them all to eternal hell right there. But instead of that, as humanity is literally just sticking their hand in God's face and saying, I will not repent. Instead of God hitting them for that, here's what He does. He goes to great lengths to send 144,000 witnesses with His power, with His authority, and He commissions them to preach the gospel to these people. And again, when these men who rejected God on that day, and they see these 144,000 of God's representatives, they would have been a little bit nervous, maybe that they're going to bring the wrath of God. But in fact, they weren't coming to bring more wrath. They were coming to bring grace and saying, I know that you rejected God. I know that you would not repent, but there's still time. Repent now. Repent before the wrath of the seventh seal comes. There's time to repent. And they do. And they repent. And they get saved. And the Antichrist does what he does and slaughters them. And we find them in heaven. And they did escape the wrath of the seventh seal, didn't they? And it wasn't because God sent mountains and rocks to crush them and send them to eternal hell. It was because God instead in His grace reached out to them and sent them representatives to preach the gospel. Is that amazing or what? And so in the midst of intense wrath, there's this intense grace. So then we get to verse number 4. And from verses 4 to 8, we have this list of this 144,000. We read it. Verse 4, I heard a number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all tribes of Israel. And basically, there's these 12 tribes. And in these 12 tribes, there's 12,000 of each of them. So if you take 12 and multiply by 12,000, what we get is 144,000. Are we doing okay? All right. Yeah, and so God chose those specific 144,000. Now, here's the thing, and this is kind of interesting, and I want to just give this to you. If you were to look at that list from verses 4 to 8, and if you have read, you know, the Old Testament, you read Genesis and Numbers and other places where they've listed the 12 tribes, you'll see that this list is weird, okay? The 12 tribes of Israel are listed several times in Scripture. And every time they're listed, not every time, but several times when they're listed, they are listed in different orders in different ways, okay? But usually there's a pretty obvious reason for why they're listed that way. In Genesis 29 to 35, they were listed in birth order. So the order that these men were born, okay? They were, in Genesis 49, they were listed by order of Jacob's blessing, as Jacob blessed the 12 tribes. At Numbers 2, they were listed in the order of the encampment, how they're set up in the camp of Israel. In Numbers 26, they were ordered in the order of the census. Before that invasion of Cana, there was a census made, and they were listed in that order. Deuteronomy 27, they were listed in the order of the blessing and the cursing. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses blessed the tribes, and they were listed in that order of the tribes, of the order of Moses' blessing. Numbers 1, they were ordered by the order of the princes. Joshua 13 to 22, the order of inheritance. and really on and on. There's all these different lists of the tribes. But this list here is just different. And commentators just go crazy with this. And it's all over the place. A few reasons for that. One, Judah is listed first instead of Reuben. Reuben's the firstborn. Typically, he's the first one listed, but here, Judah is the first one listed. Now, you can kind of see that. Obviously, you're saying, hello, Jesus, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so you can say that maybe is the reason for that. But honestly, after that, the order is everywhere, very sporadic, and it really makes no sense. And people try to make sense of it, and you can read 18 different commentaries and get about that many different reasons for why the order is that order. It seems very random. In fact, I've read some commentaries that say there's just no rhyme or reason. You know, he just listed them. You know, I don't know if I necessarily buy that one. And so some other interesting things about the list is this. Is Dan, the tribe of Dan, not there. It's excluded. The only list, as far as I'm aware, that Dan's not even there. Levi, the tribe of Levi is included. Now, if you remember from Joshua, Levi, they don't have an inheritance, right? And so they're often not listed. Their inheritance is the tabernacle. But here, Levi is included. Here's what's really maybe the most confusing, is when you get to the tribes of Joseph. Now, the tribes of Israel, if you don't know, are the sons of Jacob. And Jacob had those sons, those 12 sons, all right? But Joseph isn't one of the tribes listed usually. Joseph had two sons. And Joseph was very special. God used him in a great way. Jacob blessed Joseph by giving him two tribes. And as Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim were not sons of Jacob. They were sons of Joseph. Okay? So you see in the family tree, we have Jacob, Manasseh, and Ephraim. In this list, we have Joseph and Manasseh. But Manasseh is part of Joseph. Are you seeing this? This is crazy. And Ephraim isn't there. And so we have Joseph, we have one of his sons, Manasseh. We don't have Ephraim. Ephraim's not even in the list. And so it's very confusing. One explanation for maybe Dan and Ephraim not being part of the list, if you go to 1 Kings 12, we're not going to do that, but basically Dan and Ephraim were both, those two cities, were big time involved with idolatry at one point, and so some commentators say Ephraim and Dan, they were taken off the list because of the idolatry. But the problem with that is Dan is still included in the list in the kingdom. Remember later when we set up the kingdom, Dan will be there. And so that doesn't make any sense. And even if that was the case, that doesn't help us with the order. The order is still everywhere. Okay, Dan and Ephraim aren't there, but why the crazy list order? And so I'm going to give you my best shot, okay? And it seems to me the most plausible reason is if you look at what the names of the tribes mean. Okay, we're not going to know for it completely for sure about this until we get to heaven, but this is what makes the most sense to me. So the Jews, you probably know this if you read the Bible, basically every time, when they named their child, their name meant something. Today, our name still means something, but most people don't even know what their name means, much less what anybody else's names mean. But in Hebrew, in Jewish times, and during all that time back in those days, in the Old Testament, the names of the kids meant a lot, and specifically these 12. In Genesis 29, and then all the way through for another few chapters, as each of these sons are born, we learn the names, and we learn the meanings of the names. Now, if you take these 12 in the order that they're listed here in chapter 7, and then you give them their meanings, here's how it goes, okay? Pay close attention. I know it's been a little while, and I've given you a lot, but pay close attention to this, all right? I'm going to give you the 12 tribes in order in Revelation 7 and their meaning. So Judah means, I will praise the Lord. If you want these, I can get them to you later, but I'm going to have to go fast. Reuben means, He has looked on me. Gad means given good fortune. Asher means happy am I. Naphtali means my wrestling. Manasseh means making me to forget. Simeon means God hears me. Levi means joined to me. Issachar means purchased me. Zebulun means dwelling. Joseph means will add to me. And Benjamin means son of his right hand. Did you follow that? Maybe not, but let me help you. If you put those all together, it's pretty cool. And you just add a couple of conjunction words in there. Here's what those names in order and their meanings says. I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me and given good fortune. Happy am I in my wrestling. God is making me to forget. But God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling and will add to me the son of his right hand. Is that incredible? That's pretty awesome. Do you know what that message is? That's the gospel. Isn't that awesome? That God's looked on us and given us good fortune, and he has helped us to wrestle with our past and to forget our past, and he has joined to us, and he hears us, and he purchased us, and he's given us a dwelling, and he's going to add to us the son of the right hand. That is amazing, all right? So I don't know if that's it, but that sure feels like it. Because here's the deal. What's the whole purpose of the 144,000? Their whole purpose is to proclaim the gospel through every nation. And that's exactly what they do. And that's the message of their names. They're obviously put in order for a reason. I believe that would be it. And that also, by the way, explains why Dan and Ephraim aren't there. Because their names don't fit that message. The word Dan means judgment. They're not here to preach judgment. Ephraim means to increase or multiply. But the 144,000 don't grow or multiply. They stayed the same. In fact, we'll find out that they aren't marrying. They don't have children. They have one job, and it's to be the 144,000. And no one is added to that number or taken away. And so the meaning of Dan and the meaning of Ephraim, they don't fit the 144,000. So that would be maybe why they were excluded. Are you following that? So there you go. So the purpose, here's the whole point tonight. The purpose of 144,000 is to preach the gospel. If you look at the 144,000, here's what you see. You see a scene of God's judgment on earth. And you see this group of people, 144,000 Jews, not Gentiles, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? These are Jews. And they have a mark on their forehead. And when someone sees them, they know they belong to God. And here's another thing we see about them. They're dedicated to God. He says they're the servants of our God. And the last thing we see is God gives them power to be witnesses. Is any of that sounding familiar to you and me at all? Because we're here, and the judgment has not hit yet, and God is holding back his judgment, and the Holy Spirit himself is restraining judgment from hitting this earth. Hey, we are not the 144,000, hear me well. I'm not saying that's who we are, but I am saying we can learn from these guys. And I'm saying that right now, God is holding back the tribulation time, and he is going to pour judgment on this earth, and he has called us, and he has commissioned us, and he has marked us out. And when people see us, they should see us and they should know that person belongs to God. And they should know that person is surrendered to God. That is someone who has dedicated their life to him. And when we do that, God says he will empower us by his Holy Spirit to be witnesses on this earth. All I'm saying is we could learn some lessons from the 144,000, can't we? We don't have to wait until this day for the gospel to get throughout this world. We can do that even right now, and we're called to. And these 144,000 will do this for the next 3.5 years plus, preaching the gospel. I'm thankful I'm not part of them, though, because they're doing this in the midst of God's judgment. We have an advantage. God has not poured his judgment on this earth yet. And we can look to this lost and dying world, and we need to endeavor to be people who bring the gospel to this world. And if we're going to do that, we need to be people who are set apart unto God, We need to be people who are dedicated and surrendered to Him. And we need to recognize the power that God gives us to be witnesses for Him. And if we do that, we give this world the best chance to escape the wrath of God. And that's exactly what God called these 144,000 to do. Next week we're going to see that. We're going to see their ministry worked well. They were very effective. A multitude that no man can number saved because of their witness. Isn't that what we would want? So let's endeavor to be effective witnesses for our God before the wrath comes. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation. And God, a book that is in a lot of ways difficult to understand. I'm thankful that we could spend the time to kind of explain these things and show what they mean. And God, I'm thankful that your character is always the same. God, you're holy and you're just. You must deal with sin and you will. God, if you were to overlook any sin, you'd no longer be holy. If you were to not deal with even one sin, you would no longer be just. And we're thankful that that's who you are. But we're also thankful that you're loving and that you're gracious. And you don't want to deal judgment on mankind. You don't want to do that now, God. And if there's one here that doesn't know you, if they're still under your wrath, and if they were to die today, they would face your wrath. God, I pray that you help them to see how much you love them, and that you died for them, and that you desperately want to forgive them of their sin and to save them from your own wrath. I know you want that. And we're thankful that when the tribulation time gets here, you're still the same God, and you still love men, and you still want them to be saved. Thank you for sending this 144,000. Thank you for displaying your grace, even once again. Lord, we love you. We pray that you bless this time of invitation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. Brother Josh is going to play a song of invitation. God's worked in your heart. Now's the time to respond to him.